I would like to turn you to the Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we will read the letter to the church at Pergamos, which begins in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And then just back a page or two in your Bibles to our portion in Jude. Epistle of Jude, and reading at verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And may God add a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
It has been 2 weeks since we were last in the book of Jude. So let me take a moment or two to refresh our minds of what we saw last time in the 10th verse. And you'll recall that Jude is further describing those who had come into the church spreading that erroneous doctrine of antinomianism, and indeed those who followed that teaching. And reminded us and gave us as a symptom this feature of speaking evil, of railing against and criticizing and condemning certain things and certain persons. In verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. And from that clause, we learned two things. We saw evil speaking is so often a proof of ignorance. Here were men who spoke out against civil law, who spoke against ecclesiastical authority, who indeed denounced the very law of God as being inappropriate and irrelevant to themselves. By such speaking, they did but prove their ignorance, because we looked into Scripture ourselves and saw those places in which God speaks of the necessity of civil administration, of the utter biblicality of ecclesiastical rule. And indeed, considering some of those wonderful verses, particularly in the Psalms, which speak of the glory and preciousness of the law of God. Those who speak out hastily and rashly and angrily against these things do but prove their ignorance. And when such have this attitude, we should be immediately warned. It is a symptom of ignorance. And then we saw, secondly, how that evil speaking is so often the product of ignorance. This is so typical, is it not, of men and women of the world. The world do not know the truth. They do not understand the truth. Indeed, they cannot. It is the blindness of the mind which the devil himself causes. And so, consequent upon their ignorance, comes an evil speaking against the truth and the way of truth. And they would very much prefer to remain in ignorance. They like to harbour their prejudices, their misconceptions, their false notions. It enables them to speak evilly with greater ease. And so we considered what our duty and responsibility is, to take away this cloak, this excuse of ignorance which they plead, and show by our lives and by our witness and testimony what is the truth of the matter, to be ready to give a reason of the hope that is within us. Jude, however, did not call these individuals universally ignorant. You notice how that verse went on, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. Here Jude turns toward the question of human knowledge, natural wisdom, a wisdom which is devoid of spiritual truth, which is amoral in its basis. This sort of knowledge, he said, this kind of learning, does but reduce man. There are only two kinds of learning. There is that which has its basis in truth and in Scripture and will lead a man toward God. There is that which he learns of himself, which is humanistic, which is earthly, which is carnal, which will only lead him away from God and make him indeed more like an insentient animal. And should we think that these words are too strong, this analogy too insulting, we turn to other verses in Scripture which shows how the unbeliever, the defier of God, is so much like an animal in different ways. A tragedy indeed. And so in the last sermon we concluded in that wonderful portion in 1 Corinthians where we compare spiritual wisdom with human wisdom and saw how much greater is the spiritual and how much to be desired. Which brings us to verse 11 of this book. And Jude is continuing to speak about these men and their followers, their school of thought, and he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Woe unto them. He begins. It's a strong term. We know that it's that expression which our Lord himself used in condemning the Pharisees and scribes of his day for their errors, for their traditions of men with which they contaminated the truth. It is a forcible term, a term very often of deprecation. Well, this, of course, poses a question. Is Jude, in using such language, immediately breaking the rule which he has recently laid down? You remember those verses. Verse 9, speaking of Michael the archangel, who contended with the devil, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So one moment, Jude, if we are to be guarded against evil speaking, against railing accusation, then how come this word of woe, which opens verse 11. Well, you see, Jude is not vainly cursing. He is not railing against these false teachers here in this verse. He is actually stating a fact. The sense of this clause is woe is unto them. Woe is their portion, their experience. The word woe, we realize, means an ultimate or final grief, a judicial sorrow, a penal suffering in consequence of sin, in consequence of a judgment. And Jude is not emptily cursing these men He is saying, here is a fact. Woe is unto them. It is their lot. It is their ultimate end. This is the destination to which they are bound in consequence of their sin and error. These words are a certainty. These words are prophetic. These are words of solemn warning to the followers of that false doctrine. Their lot, says Jude, their end is ultimate judgment and overthrow. Well, on what basis, Jude, do you base these words? What grounds or reason do you have of saying that those who follow this line of thinking, these false doctrines, will ultimately be judged, and woe will be unto them? Well, immediately, we are given three more historical examples, all condensed into this 11th verse. You remember we've seen historical examples, or biblical examples, given already in that earlier section. The fact of the unbelieving Israelites, the angels which kept not their first estate, and the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, here are three more historical examples, and this time they're character studies. Woe unto them, says Jude, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, what do we know about these three characters? And in what way are their lives, their sins, their experience of relevance to this section and to this particular point that Jude is making? Well, these three characters have in common that they are men renowned for their crimes, for their sins, which cast a very long shadow and had numerous repercussions for the people of God. Sins and actions which have their equivalents still in the present day. Let us then consider them in order. And in the case of Cain, we go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 4. Here we are, right at the very beginning of Earth's history. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2, we have the account. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now this record, of course, we know. But how and in what way does this incident with Cain have any relevance to false teaching, to antinomianism within the New Testament church? Well, let us realize that here in Genesis chapter 4, we have the first example of worship in the Bible. We have the first case of divine service, if you like, in man's earthly history post the fall. And it is evident, as soon as we begin to read this account, that certain rules, a certain system of worship, had already been laid down and prescribed for man. For example, verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass. The sense of that clause is that at the appointed time, at the specified time, the occasion for making sacrifice came. You remember how God had appointed from the creation of the world that Sabbath day, that one day in seven for worship, and a day to be kept holy unto God. That occasion, that time, had come around in its appointed course. And it is also clear that someone had expressed to Cain and to Abel, indeed to Adam and Eve, how they were to make sacrifice to God. They knew it already. At this early stage, it could only have been revealed to them by God himself in those early days. And indeed, God himself had given a demonstration of it. You remember the events of Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they fell. Genesis 3, verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. As soon as sin came in, they felt the guilt of sin and realized the need for a covering, that they might be still presentable in the sight of God. But how inadequate and insufficient were their efforts. Consequently, after God has pronounced those curses and turned them out of the garden, we read in Genesis 3 and verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." In order that they might be adequately covered and provided for, it was necessary that the Lord slew an animal and provided skins to enrobe them and to cover them. And here was, in a small way, a practical demonstration of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. This fundamental principle which continues throughout the whole of Scripture. To make a sufficient covering for them in their state of sinfulness, there must be the death of an animal. There must be the shedding of blood. Adam and Eve, and in consequence Cain and Abel, knew this system. And so here we find them, Cain and Abel, on a Sabbath day, about to make a sacrifice. And it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. What is Cain doing here? He is seeking to worship God by his own way. And by his own means. Here is Cain adopting the approach of expediency in his worship, doing that which was more convenient and satisfactory to him. Cain was an agriculturalist, a horticulturalist perhaps. He grew fruit and vegetables, and it was much easier for him to obtain such, to make a sacrifice. So here is Cain saying, well, I've had a very good idea. It's very convenient. It's very conducive for me in worship. Rather than killing an animal, a messy and awkward business, I'm just going to bring of the fruit of the ground. I shall worship God how I choose. You see, a disregard for the law of God. Considering it not to be of such importance or relevance, a flexible thing that Cain considered himself authorized to change. Now, my friends, can we not see in this a forerunner of that liberal or antinomian attitude which says the law of God, his stipulations, his commandments are not so binding as all that, you know. This is the line they take. Oh, it doesn't matter exactly how we worship God. We don't want to be caught up in traditions of the past. They say, let's worship God in a different way, in a modern way, in a way which appeals to us, which is convenient for us. We needn't worry about any stipulations which God has made. They can be changed. They can be altered. Oh, the whole matter of how the sacrifice should be made, well, that's a secondary issue. Oh, have we not heard this attitude so many times? And we can almost hear how Cain and Cain's modern successors would point the finger at Abel and say, look at you, Abel, carrying on in that old-fashioned way. You're so legalistic, such a slavish adherence to those rules which God laid down. Why do you interpret them in such a rigid and inflexible way? Is that what motivated Abel? Is that why Abel acted in the way he did? Was he being legalistic? Was he being hidebound? Was he merely following the traditions of his fathers blindly? No. Hebrews chapter 11. Here is a more pronounced difference between Cain and Abel. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Abel was motivated by faith. Abel saw the spiritual significance of that which he did. Abel realized that in following God's appointed way, he was giving a type and a symbol to the truth of God. And Cain had no notion of that. All Cain could see was rules that he didn't want to follow, and could see a more convenient way that was preferable to him. And faith had been lost altogether. This is again typical of the antinomian of the liberal Christian of these days. They look upon the word of God, they see the commandments or instructions which are there, and they do not understand them. They do not realize that these things are stated for a reason, in order that our worship might be spiritual in its nature and set forth truth pertaining to God, and is a support and is a demonstration of our faith. They think it is all just a lot of rules or regulations that they would be much better off without. And so they fall into the error of Cain. And do you notice that it was not sufficient for Cain merely to worship according to his own preferences? It was not sufficient for him to break the law of God in regard to worship and sacrifice. No. He felt it necessary to persecute his brother who sought to adhere to the word of God. And so Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now, we should perhaps be grateful that such practical and physical violence is not meted out against us in this day and age, and yet persecution of so many other kinds is against those who seek to hold to the truth of God's word. Perhaps ostracism, ridicule, rejection or ejection from churches. It is so typical of those who adopt this liberal, easygoing attitude to be offended by those who would stand for square on the word of God and refuse to relinquish its truth or God's commandments. They cannot bear it. Such people are a thorn in the side of the liberal, a continual pricking of the conscience to them. They would sooner be without them. What says John in his first epistle, chapter 3? Be not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Righteousness has never been popular and has ever been the target of the unrighteous. Such is the relevance of Cain to Jude's words and lesson. But let us move on to this second character who is here mentioned. They have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Now, what do we know about Balaam? His account comes in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 to 24. It is quite a long section of scripture. I shall not read it in any great detail. Let me summarize, however, that the people of Israel had come into the region of Moab and the Midianites, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw the Israelites. He knew something of their military history and their campaign successfully waged, and he wanted Israel to be cursed. And so he employed this man, Balaam, the son of Balak, who was an itinerant magician or necromancer or something of that kind, who offered a service of cursing persons or things on behalf of these pagan monarchs. And Balak employed Balaam for just such an end. But three times, God himself spoke to Balaam to tell him not to go and not to attempt to curse the children of Israel. But Balaam would not take no for an answer and continued to persist, mindful of the money which had been offered him, and went to meet Balak, and they stood upon some high point where they could view the children of Israel camped in the plain below them. And Balaam still persisted and determined that he would curse the children of Israel. And three times he attempted to pronounce one of his typical curses. And three times, contrary to himself and his intentions, God caused him to speak words of blessing pertaining to the Israelites. And doubtless Balak was angered at Balaam's inadequacy and failure to curse. And the section in Numbers concludes thus in chapter 24. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went on his way. And we might have thought that that was an end of the story, but it is not. Because in the immediately following chapter, Numbers chapter 25, we read, "And Israel abode in Shittim," that was the place where Balaam had found them, "and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Now we might think, well, what relevance has this with the previous section? What has this to do with Balaam and his curses? Well, we need only turn over into Numbers chapter 31 to find the connection. And in verse 16 of chapter 31, Moses is saying, "Behold, these," speaking of the Moabite women, "caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a great plague among the congregation of the Lord." The gross sins committed by Israel in Numbers chapter 25 occurred not by coincidence, but because Balaam was still upon the scene. Having failed in his objective of cursing Israel, it is evident that Balaam came back and hatched something of a plot with Balak to try and defile and pollute the children of Israel. Perhaps Balaam was hopeful that if the people descended into sin, then God would visit some judgment upon them. And indeed, this is confirmed by that section which we read in Revelation. You remember the letter to Pergamos, where the Lord himself speaking says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." The effect and influence of Balaam upon the people of Israel was this, that he led them into sin. By whatever scheme or plan he used, he encouraged the people of God to indulge in all kinds of iniquity, in fornication and in idolatry. And it is more than probable that Balaam took a line like this. He said, "Look, you children of Israel, I'm a foreign magician or wizard. I've tried to curse you three times and have failed because God will only bless you. You're such a subject of the grace and mercy of God that it seems that nothing can happen evil against you. So if such is your security and such your safety and such the favor of God upon you, then why does it matter what you do or how you act? God won't destroy you. God won't even let you be cursed. So you might as well behave as you please." Balaam, you see, one of the prototype antinomians. "Look, you people of Israel, God's law doesn't matter. Sin as you please." This is the line of the antinomian, of the liberal, of the modernist who teaches that sin is not such a serious issue for the Christian, that the law holds no weight for them, that they are under such a plenitude of grace that they may act as they please without concern and can sin with impunity. Oh, what disaster was wrought in Israel on account of that pernicious doctrine, such that Balaam was still a byword and was spoken against right at the conclusion of the word of God and in the book of Revelation. What shall we say about Balaam's end? Numbers chapter 31. We read this in verse 8. There was a great war, and the children of Israel warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. Such was his end. But a third character is mentioned by Jude in this 11th verse, in speaking of the antinomian and his ultimate demise. He says, they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, this incident with Korah is also related in the book of Numbers just a few chapters earlier in Numbers 16. And let me read to you some of the detail. Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Here was a group of men who rejected and resented the order and system of government which God had placed over his people, the children of Israel. They were dissatisfied. Look, they said to Moses and Aaron, we're all the people of God, we're all holy, why shouldn't we all have opportunity to be in charge, to be the leaders, to be the rulers? Let's either all be rulers or let's none of us be rulers. What gives you the right to give us any instruction or any guidance or any leadership? And some of these men, Korah's family, you see, was descended from Levi, the tribe which was given the ecclesiastical responsibility. Listen to how Moses replies in verse 9. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you, that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? Moses says, look at the privileges and responsibilities which you have already. Why should you act in this way? To be so resentful and argumentative and denouncing of the system of government which God has placed amongst the people. What is Aaron that you speak against him? He said, he's just a man whom God has appointed to this office. And we find that Moses then calls the company of Dathan and Abiram to come as well to this meeting to consider the matter and listen to their insolent response. In verse 13 to Moses, is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? remember at this point Israel had rebelled and had not entered into the promised land. And here are these men accusing Moses of being responsible for that, claiming that Moses was making himself a prince over them. Moses, remember, whom Scripture describes as one of the meekest men on all the earth. Moreover, Dathan and Abiram carry on, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. They refused to heed Moses' instruction or to come to discuss the matter. Rejecting the authority which God has appointed. Is not this precisely the thing which we found these antinomians and liberals to be guilty of? Do you remember? Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. They hate any sense of rule, of authority, of order and structure which God appoints. They resent it absolutely. They reject it out of hand. Either they want it for themselves or they want none to have it. They will not hear, they will not heed, they will not submit themselves or obey. What was the outcome of this conflict, of this argument amongst the people of Israel? We find that Moses charges them for their iniquity, for their temerity, for their effrontery. And this was the ultimate outcome. And it came to pass, verse 31, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Here then are three characters from biblical history who in many ways prefigure and show the same symptoms and errors as the liberal teachers of the first century and indeed of the 21st. There are those who want their own humanistic ways of worship contrary to the laws of God. There are those who lead others into sin by teaching this antinomian policy and teaching them that they are under grace and therefore may commit transgression with impunity. There are those who reject authority or government or biblical order, and will have none of it. What is the conclusion of biblical history upon them? Woe is unto them. Woe is unto them. Ultimate judgment and overthrow is their lot, if not in this world, then most certainly in the world to come. What was the lot of Cain? Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. What was the end of Balaam the son of Beor? He was slain with the sword amongst the kings of the Midianites. What was the end and outcome for the sons of Korah? The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. Oh, my friends, what a dreadful lot awaits those who continue to behave and act in this way and follow these erroneous and ungodly policies. Let me conclude with an instruction to ourselves. How are we to act? How are we to respond in light of this? How are we to act towards the successors of Korah, Balaam, and Cain in this present day? Well, listen again to the words of Numbers 16. This was the instruction that the Lord gave to those who would spare themselves. Numbers 16, verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. You see, my friends, this false teaching is pernicious. It creeps in. It is deceptive. It steals away the hearts and minds of otherwise sound men and women. It is a consuming sin which can drag so many down into error and folly and ultimate distress. Here is the injunction of Scripture. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Get you up from about their tabernacles. And let me utter the same exhortation in this day and age to any who are conscious of such false teaching in their midst, who are caused to sit under the sound of it, perhaps Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in faulty and aberrant churches. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will be with thee. Oh, may we heed such commandments to his glory. Amen. The concluding hymn is 692. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Number 692.
Steps by thy
Lord, from the vanity, from the corrupt designs and the covetous desires of false teachers and false professors in these days. We desire that thou wilt keep us and guard us, and grant that thy grace, Lord Jesus, thy love, O God our Father, and thy communion, Holy Spirit, be with us now and eternally. Amen.
Hello.